Well, we're once again getting together for our Bible study evening. So thank you for joining us, and just looking forward to this study in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaching his disciples. And of course, we can learn also from this template that he has given us on prayer. So won't you bow your heads with me as we pray together, and then we can read some of those verses as a reminder to us as well. Father, we do turn to you this evening, thanking you for your grace to us, opening our eyes to your truth, Lord, even giving us an inclination in our hearts to desire truth. And we pray to that end that you would continue to not only, Lord, give us the spiritual insight by enabling us to see and to hear and to understand, but Lord, that we would apply these things in our daily lives. And even as we continue in the study of prayer, Lord, that you would indeed direct our paths. May we learn to pray more and more, aligning more and more with who you are. And so we commend each other to you, praying that this time together would be of some value, in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's Matthew chapter 6. So if you take up your Bible, and this evening I'm going to read just again the actual prayer as Matthew records it from verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, we have over these past few weeks just taken this prayer one phrase at a time. Trust you remember just who we are invited to address, and those very tender words. Our Father, it is our Father in heaven, the best Father that we're able to address. And not only do we come to him, but he invites us to come to him and cast our cares and anxieties on him. But then we continued, and as we've continued, we've seen that there, in fact, are three petitions. We get to the third petition today, and that third petition, well-known words, your will be done. And of course, it seems to follow what we would consider a logical sequence, following on from the phrase, your kingdom come. So it makes good sense, I believe, to us to see that since God reigns, because remember, God is a king, God is the king, and he reigns and he rules over all the earth, that his will therefore should be done. So he is king, he is reigning, therefore your will be done. But I want to dig a little bit deeper, because I'm convinced that there is something more for us to think about as we look at this third petition. And I want to ask the question just in this introduction: what is it? What is it about God that prompted his disciples to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? And let me explain what I mean. In the first petition, we established that God ought to be honored, that God ought to be revered. Remember those words? Hallowed be your name. He is to be held in the highest regard. God is to be worshipped. God is to be honored as God most high. So that was the first petition. Then we got to the second petition, and we confirmed, as I said earlier on, that God is king over all the earth. He's great and he's powerful, and he's a king that reigns from his throne in heaven. Now put those two petitions together. If those two emphases, what were they? The greatness of God and the reign of God. And if that's all we knew about God, it may leave us in a place where we may think of God of being either amoral or even immoral. So what is it about God that we need to know to be confident that he does not use his power, that he does not use his position or his greatness in a fickle or cruel or just random kind of way. That would have implications, serious implications of uncertainty, and certainly implications of fear for those of us who are creatures on the earth. And so tonight, or as we look at this passage, I want to look at this phrase, "Thy will be done," and I want to establish something that we ought to hold in our minds, in our hearts, as a foundation of what we hold to as we come to God in the spring. We need to be thinking about the fact, we want to establish that God is uncompromisingly good. And so that's my first point tonight. It's the goodness of God. Now, we must allow the scriptures to challenge us. We ourselves need to be honest about the way we react and the way we do things. Now, let me give you some examples. If you are someone with lots of cash in the bank, or if you are someone who at the moment is enjoying a strong marriage, maybe as a younger person, you're passing all your exams. Every one of them has just gone so easily and so smoothly. Or perhaps even in the workplace, you're somebody who has just been told you have a promotion and you're getting a big increase in spite of all the difficulty of COVID and difficulty in economics in the country. Now, any one of those examples and many more, it's very easy for us to respond, and we do this, I hear people, I do it myself, God is so good. It's so easy to say God is good. You see, the goodness of God is something that we readily affirm in easy and comfortable times. What do you say when you've just been diagnosed with cancer? What do you say when you've just heard news that a loved one, perhaps even a child, has passed away? What do you do when you find yourself locked up in your bedroom, held to ransom with your house being robbed? What do you do when you've been retrenched? You see, isn't it true that during times of pain and disappointment, we tend to be more skeptical, we tend to be more unsure about the goodness of God? And so therefore, it's absolutely essential. It is necessary to establish whether we really believe, whether the Bible really teaches that God is actually uncompromisingly good all the time. And so what does the Bible reveal about the goodness of God? And I'm just going to touch on three areas. And the first one is, I want us to think a little bit about the moral purity of God. What do I mean by that? I mean by that that the moral purity is God's absolute freedom from anything wicked or evil. God's holiness, the very nature of God as a holy being, is such that he is untouched, that he is unstained by evil in the world. He does not in any sense participate in it. We have, of course, Habakkuk affirming this truth in chapter 1, verse 13. He says there, "Your eyes," speaking of God, "your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." And of course, God's intolerance of evil is also expressed in the law, and specifically the law given to us in Exodus chapter 20 and what we have become, we've come to know as the Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments being a true expression of his holy nature, that God is perfect in his being, that he is absolutely perfect in his being. The law also helps us to see that God's holiness doesn't operate in a vacuum. It doesn't operate in isolation from people. His holiness is applied in his relationships to people. Let me give you an example. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. And so it's the nature of God to be pleased to act in kindness and justice and righteousness toward people. It's his nature to do so. But of course, at the same time, this moral purity that we refer to requires that we people, because we're made in the image of God, that we too conform to this law and to his moral likeness. We are to do and we are to be as he is and does. He is the expression in action of what he requires. And so therefore, to understand that non-conformance to the law and to the way of God does lead to consequences. God does not and will not tolerate evil. He does not compromise at all with sin. Therefore, again, you can see the importance of the cross. He does not compromise at all with anyone, anywhere. And in fact, as the Apostle Paul tells us, that all transgressors will face the justice, and even we can use the word the wrath of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. I found it interesting to note that in the book of Job, one of his friends, a friend by the name of Elihu, speaking to Job, confirms that it is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. That just isn't within the scope of the being of what God would do. So God is fair in the carrying out of justice. He always does what is right on the basis of who he is, in terms of him being a moral being. Not immoral, not amoral, but a moral being as given to us in the law. But secondly, not only the moral purity of God shows us the goodness of God, but also want to consider, just for a couple of minutes, the integrity of God. You see, the goodness of God is, perhaps we could say, further reinforced by the integrity of God. And of course, this relates to the matter of truth. And there are three dimensions, if you like, that we could mention regarding the truthfulness of God. Number one, let's consider genuineness. God is a real God. He is who he says he is. He really exists. He's not fabricated. He's not constructed. He is what he claims to be. And so in contrast now, in contrast to the many false gods, especially those that we see Israel encountering, their Lord is the true God. Jeremiah shows, in fact, how foolish it is to have man-made gods. The inauthentic, that which is not genuine, that which is false. And Jeremiah, like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. You get the picture here? They must be carried because they cannot walk. What kind of God is that? Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. But the Lord is the true God. There's the genuineness of who God is. He is the living God. He is the eternal King. Secondly, not only the genuineness of God, but the veracity. Big word, perhaps a word we don't often use. And of course, God representing things as they really are. God tells the truth. That's a veracity. It essentially means truth. Truth. 1 Samuel 15:29, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. It's outside of the scope of who God is, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Titus chapter 1 verse 2, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. So this means that not only does God always tell the truth, but that he can be trusted. You can and I can count on him. But then thirdly, we have faithfulness. God carries his word out through to conclusion. He is true, he speaks the truth, and life experience proves, history proves that he is true. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. What he says, he does. What he promises, he fulfills. God always keeps the promises he makes. And of course, the first promise, remember back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the promise of a redeemer. It just seemed so long in its unfolding fulfillment. But the Lord proved himself to be faithful. But let me move on. Not only is the goodness of God manifested to us in terms of his moral purity, the integrity of God, but also thirdly, I want to touch on the love of God. So 1 John 4 verse 8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. And again, the repetition, God is love. That passage tells us that God is love, but it also demonstrates, he shows us that God is love. And of course, how does he do that? The cross, the work of Jesus, Jesus dying on the cross, demonstrating the Father sending the Son obedient to the Father, demonstrating the love that God has for sinners. Ever doubt the love of God? You look at the cross. The cross exposes the benevolent nature of God. God is concerned about the well-being, the welfare of those he loves. He unselfishly seeks an ultimate welfare. Now, consider the cross. Consider the cross in the light of who we are as sinful people, and of course, who God is. And God's benevolent dealing with these people is prompted not because of anything in us. It is prompted by his own goodness, his generosity, and not by the merit or worthiness of people, because we people have failed him. We've fallen short of his glory. We've rebelled against him. We've turned our backs on him. And yet God is good to those who do not deserve anything from him. Grace is what we call it. It's God acting in grace is a dimension of God's love. Mercy is another dimension of his love, because he doesn't give sinners what we rightfully deserve. Instead, he acts with tenderness and loving compassion. Just those few comments, I trust, highlights the importance of this truth about God, that God is good. That's got to be written. Sometimes perhaps we need to write it on our hands. Write it at the top of the mirror if you can't remember it. God is good. God is uncompromisingly good. And we have to ask ourselves, do you believe? Do I believe? Do we see that God is good? You see, it is so in the light of God's, and I've tried to show you, in the light of his moral purity, his integrity and love, that we therefore can pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So practically now, I want to take that a step further. Practically, if we are to pray to God, our Father, your will be done, what does that answer look like? What does that petition, when it is answered, look like? And I want to look secondly, therefore, today, my second main point, evidence of this prayer answered in your life or my life? Well, I have, in the course of my life, as I'm sure you have discovered in your walk with God, to appreciate that there are some things that God makes clear to us, the unfolding of His will, and then there's some things that remain hidden from us. I'll give you an example. The Bible teaches us that we ought not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's the will of God when it comes to marriage, when it comes to aligning with somebody outside of the faith. Well, there are some things we simply don't know that are hidden from us. And we, in fact, are told that in the scriptures in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Therefore, as you pray, as I pray, your will be done, it makes good sense. It makes good sense for us to focus, to give attention to that which has been revealed. The first bit of evidence, therefore, of this prayer being answered in anybody's life will be seen in submission, your obedience to what God has revealed. Obedience to what God has revealed. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Mary, the mother of Jesus, expressed this so well to the servants. Remember at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, where she says to the men there, this in John 2 verse 5, do whatever He tells you. And so this prayer, praying these things, responding to these things, is praying that we subscribe to all His commands. Pray, Lord, we are commanded. I'll give you another example. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There is the revealed will of God. And so we pray towards that. We submit to Him. And as we submit to Him, so His Spirit takes control of us. Believe in Jesus. We know that we're called. Those who believe and receive Him, those who repent from their sin, will know the forgiveness of sin. And so we ought to be praying for willing and active obedience to all that has been given, not just in the Ten Commandments, but the entire Bible. All of God's will given to us in His Word. Thy will be done. Well, we have it. 66 books filled with the will of God that we can be exposed to, that we can know, that we can pray. Praying your will be done acknowledges the need to be conformed to God's moral likeness. It acknowledges, and as we come, there is a sense in which we are acknowledging to Him, confessing to Him, that so often our ways on earth are often contrary to His ways in heaven. And so the challenge, therefore, as we go to this kind of prayer, as we pray this kind of prayer, Lord, what ought to be corrected in my life? What adjustments do I need to make? What changes need to come about? What needs to be brought about in my life? What needs to be brought about in your life as a child of God that aligns you, that brings you in submission to as one who obeys the revealed will of God? And of course, the obvious areas of sanctification are evident. We can look to things there of sexual purity, for example, even the good use of our finances as being good stewards, or perhaps even our usefulness in the church, our loyalty and faithfulness to God, the way we elect leaders. All of this stuff is revealed. Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But there's a second category. This is the more difficult one. Well, they're both difficult apart from God's help. But I want to speak now about obedience, your obedience, my obedience, to patiently submit to God, to God's will in difficult times. It's a prayer that we pray asking God to give us grace to patiently submit to Him in the hard providences of life. You see, there are at times circumstances, there are at times life experiences that are difficult, that are hard. Some among us know hard providences of losing a child, the unexpected or premature death of a spouse. Some of us among us are afflicted with illness or weakness. Sometimes the hard providence of singleness or childlessness, bereavement, persecution. Those are the difficult things. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, it's against the backdrop. Now remember, God is good. God's goodness, His moral purity, His integrity and His love, that we pray for grace to trust Him in the midst of that which He has ordered or permitted and accept. Your will be done. We go to Jesus, of course, as an example who demonstrates the meaning of this just before His arrest. Luke chapter 22, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was facing the prospect of being subjected to the full thrust of the wrath of His Father for the sins of the world. Was God good in that? Yes, He was good in that. Saving undeserving sinful people, showing and demonstrating that He's a God of grace, that He's a God of mercy. We find the Apostle Paul also struggled with an affliction, a hard providence, pleading with God to remove it. We know the passage well, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. He was given me a thorn in my flesh, caused it a messenger from Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But He said to me, who said to Paul? Let me pause there. God, who is uncompromisingly good, God who is morally pure, God who has integrity, God who loves, has given me a thorn in the flesh. And of course, God's response to him is, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's difficult. But again, the work of God's Spirit enabling His individual children to carry those kind of difficulties. My grace is sufficient for you. God enabling, giving the kind of help needed in those kind of situations. I need to comment that there is something that looks like patience, which actually isn't. What do I mean by that? You see, when a person bears the thing because they cannot help it, there's some things we can't change, and so this person may take on that affliction simply as his or her fate or his or her destiny. So there's he or she may endure quietly what he or she cannot avoid. That's necessity. That's not patience. The patient submission we are to pray for is manifested by humility before God and not that of a clenched fist of the defiant heart. Therefore, what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Submitting to God in the midst of extreme difficulty. God, you are good. Not only when I've got money in the bank, but when there's something happening in my life that I don't understand, that I didn't expect, and that doesn't make sense. But God, you are sovereign. You are in charge. You are king. You are good. Of course, I need to say patient submission doesn't exclude tears or even pouring out that kind of complaint to God with a broken heart. It's what we see in the Psalms repeatedly. I'll give you an example. Psalm 142. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaint before Him. Before Him I tell my trouble. You see, this is not the prayer of a defiant heart. It's the prayer of a broken heart to your Father in heaven. And so praying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Perhaps just a couple of comments in closing. In each of these three petitions, now remember, they in fact have been prayed with reference to God. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. They've been prayed with reference to God. However, it is not God that needs to change. We're not praying those three petitions so that God change. It's not God who needs help. Each of these petitions must result in us, people, changing. When you pray these prayers sincerely, as I pray these prayers, and we ought to struggle through them, it's your life and my life that will be affected. And how will your life be affected? Anything that dishonors God will be filtered out. Any rebellion to the king will be eradicated. And thirdly, you will trust God more and more, knowing that God is, in fact, good all the time. And so I want to urge, just as my closing comment, Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man or the woman who takes refuge in him. And so as we pray in conclusion, Father, thank you for this prayer that instructs us regarding who you are as holy, holy, holy. You can be trusted completely. And so, Lord, I do pray that in our finite and limited understanding and even our distorted thinking at times, that we would be able to grow in our understanding more and more of who you are, and particularly that you're a God who is good, that you're not malicious or unkind, but, Lord, that you work. And we're again reminded of that verse, that in all things God works together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. So bless us. Lord, pray for those who are hurting, those who are facing these hard, dark providences, so difficult to manage day by day. May each one experience what the Apostle Paul testifies, that your grace is sufficient. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I do want to just refer to some questions. If you'd like to just take a screenshot and a couple of questions, if you are going to manage to have some discussion with others in your group. Number one, speculate in a discussion as to what life would be like under a wicked king that demands submission to his will. In other words, I'm wanting you to think there about what it would be like if God was not good. So use your imagination and elaborate on that. Number two, emphasize the importance of knowing that God is uncompromisingly good as a basis for praying, your will be done. If it means reviewing this material, reviewing the issue of the goodness of God, do it again and again and again. But you need to be convinced those around you that God is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Number three, review the goodness of God as discussed in the video presentation. Number four, practically apply the two aspects of submission to God's will. And I think there are many examples that all of us can give, either in our lives, personally, or perhaps even of each other as we consider this. Number one, the obedience to what God has revealed. And secondly, the difficult one, more difficult one, obedience to patiently submit to God's will in difficult times. So thank you for joining us again tonight. God bless you and be with you as you pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.